Normally there's a choir special and then I come up. I didn't get my cue today. If you've got your Bibles with you, please take that copy of God's Word and open it to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And you can find your place there in verse 13. And we will go through verse 23 today. We are still dealing with the topic of liberty, personal liberties. The title of this sermon is Love and Liberty. If you're a note taker, I'm sure many are familiar with the famous quote by Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. Most of us have heard that and appreciate the spirit that it captures, that patriotic spirit of America, the spirit the country was founded on, men willing to lay down their lives for the liberties that God has afforded to us, being his created beings, his image bearers. I think we could say our country probably wouldn't be even as good as it is now. Not for such men and women. Unfortunately, though, for the American church, there's been, I think, a dangerous perspective on Christian liberty, liberties of the conscience, based on the sort of the American perspective on the liberties that we have as citizens of this country, or even just the liberties we have that God has given us in creation. Right to life, those things. But I think because of the Americanization of the Western church, many Christians are more willing to sacrifice their life to protect liberty than they are willing to sacrifice liberty to protect life. I think we're allowing our view of liberty to become higher than our view of love. Love for one another. For the Christian, though, we should always have love for God and love for brother over personal love for liberty. So if liberties ever cause us to divide, then that's obvious that we're missing the point of why we have Christian liberties. And it does expose the fact we're guilty of loving our liberty more than we are loving each other. Now it might sound like, hey, you're pitting, you know, loving people against liberty, and I'm not. They work together. And I think I can show you that in the text this morning. Looking at the perspective of liberty, understanding that, I think shows us how to practice through the proper purpose of liberty. So we're in kind of an interesting place where the pendulum is sort of swinging back a little bit from, yes, you have personal liberties, no one can take those from you, to the balance of, well, here's how you walk in those. Here's how you actually live in light of a member of a body that has personal liberties. I try to put this sermon in one sentence, as sometimes I'm capable to do. This is what I come up with. Understanding the proper perspective and purpose for Christian liberty leads to the proper practice of Christian liberty. So I hope that's maybe somewhat memorable. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more and ask him to help us this morning. Lord, as we worship you through your word, we ask for help. We ask that we would have our minds cleared from distractions, wrong assumptions, wrong preconceived notions about your ways and your thoughts and your purposes, that we would view ourselves rightly in light of your word, God, I pray that your spirit would work effectively this morning, that you would quicken the hearts of those who might yet be lost, who cling to things of this world, who would fear that your lordship would somehow take liberty when it is your lordship that truly gives liberty. Apply this word rightly to our hearts, we pray, God, for the sake of your Son. Amen. So I'm gonna read this passage as we go this morning. I'm not gonna read it entirely for, it's a pretty long passage. This first point I want to begin with, though, is on this proper understanding, the proper perspective for Christian liberty. So let me read. I'm gonna jump around a little bit, so just hang with me on this. I want us to look at verses 13 through 15 first, and actually I'm gonna pull 23 into it towards the end of this point. This is God's word. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So in the portions of chapter 14 that we've studied before this, Paul, he establishes the differences of opinions and convictions are okay within the body of Christ, that we don't find our unity in the approval of one another's convictions, but it's in our common approval of God into the faith that we are made one body. And we have a common placement under the lordship of Christ. But he presses that point even farther, that we need not worry about where our brothers and sisters stand on certain issues, because we can be certain that God, who started a good work in that brother and sister, will cause them to stand in righteousness on the day of Christ when the chaff is being burned away. And he presses the point of personal liberties to the point of saying this, that we don't need to worry about the conscience of others. It's not for us to parent the conscience. But we must be fully convinced in our own conscience of our convictions, because each of us will have to give our own account to Christ for those convictions. And so now he's established that liberties are right and good, but we have to take them in the perspective of the body that we are a part of. So we ask questions like, how tight do we hold morally neutral areas? How tight do we hold personal convictions and liberties? And what Paul shows us is it's the practicing of our liberty is never worth the price of causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, even to the point of falling from the faith. And that's one of the big problems that we have on this topic of Christian liberty, is just how much damage that we can do to the body if we don't have the right perspective on our liberties. If we hold them too tight, so much that we're not willing to sacrifice anything or lay down anything that we could do or that we might have the right to do for the sake of his bride, that we could be the very reason that someone falls away. Someone is destroyed from the faith. This is somewhat difficult for the Calvinist to reckon with. But as Scripture teaches, God is sovereign over salvation, yet we have a real responsibility and consequence in the way that we obey the gospel. God is sovereign over sanctification, but there are real responsibilities and consequences for the way that we carry ourselves with the body of Christ. So I want to deal with this carefully. I want to pull in some help from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a parallel statement here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth that brings in some additional insight to the matters Paul is dealing with here. So I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him in one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So Paul, he's saying that idols are a figment of the imagination. They're not real. There is one God. There are so-called gods, but there is really only one God. So if these foods have been sacrificed to an idol and there's been a spell casted over them or whatever purpose they've had in worship, there's no bearing on that because there's no real false god or idol that these things are being sacrificed to. So this is sort of a make-believe thing, if you will, a figment of the imagination. But then he says, but that doesn't mean everyone is free to eat these foods. And in fact, for some, it's even sin. So how does that work together then? It seems like it would have to be one or the other, but he's dealing with the conscience. So let's give a hypothetical. Let's say you're strolling down the main drag of the ancient marketplace of Corinth. And as you are strolling down this main drag, you're hungry, you're looking for something to eat, and you smell a delicious ribeye, and you look, and there it is being set in front of you on the table. And so you're drawn to look, and up above is a sign, the Idol's Steakhouse. So you think, well, that's unfortunate. This guy has terrible theology. Let's hope he's a better cook, and let's get this ribeye. Let's go in and eat. This smells delicious. Same situation, same scenario, except you've been saved out of idol worship. You've been saved from a place where you were actually involved in the process of sacrificing animals where this food comes from to these false gods in the temple. So you smell the steak and you see the sign and you say, there's no way. There's no way I can go in there. There's no way I can eat this food. You know what that ceremony looks like. You know what's going through the minds of the people who are involved. You know what used to go through your own mind and the way that you would worship a false god. And there's no way that you can disassociate the eating of that food from the way you felt when you worshiped in that temple. So you can't disassociate the original intent there from its now purpose just to be food from the idol that was worshipped with it. You say, I can't go in there. I can't even go in the door or my conscience will be ruined. I can't glorify God in that. So do both men have the liberty to eat the food? They do. Romans 14:14, and even what we heard in 1 Corinthians, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. So for one man to eat the steak would be an act of disobedience to his conscience and what he believes is pleasing for him to do before God. He would be eating in sin because he would be eating apart from faith. Paul said in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and anything or whatever is not from faith is sin. So as Christians, we are each members of the body of Christ. So the way that we interact with everything, including our liberties, is not going to just affect us and our walk. It's going to affect others that are walking with us that we are attached to. So we have to hold our liberties in perspective of how it's going to affect the rest of the body. So if these guys are together then, should the stronger brother who's just has no background with idol worship, has no idea what even goes on in the temple, but he has a lot of experience with a good steak, and that's all he's after, should he say, man, I'm going in. You can, you know, there's herbs at the next booth. There's a salad there. You will love it. You should go eat that salad. Or should he say, hey, come on. The idols aren't even real. The Bible says it's clean, man. Come eat. According to Paul, by persuading the weaker brother to eat, he would be causing him to sin, and he would be completely destroying the sensitivity of his conscience, which could be his last line of defense from falling back into idol worship. So his memories and his thoughts, and he's aroused by what used to take place in the temple, and now he's not just eating a steak, he's thinking, man, maybe I want to get back into that. I kind of liked that feeling. Maybe I should. That's why we have to be so cautious with our convictions and never let our liberties become higher than our love for the body because of what is at stake. Going against the conscience, it creates the habit of saying, I know this thing is displeasing to God. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's what's happening in that brother's head when you persuade them to follow your conviction on something even like food. There's not a more dangerous habit, period, for the Christian to fall into than sinning against your conscience. It will literally destroy you. Think about it in social settings, maybe as a young person. You're invited to a party or something at school on the weekend or after school, and kids are drinking. And you say, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but my friends say it's fun, so I'm going to join in. You're going against your conscience. If you're a business person and you're managing certain accounts and you're trying to get your quota by entertaining clients and getting them to come with your company and sign them on, well, maybe I shouldn't take my clients to a place like this and entertain them this way and give them this things that's unethical, but if I can land this account, I'll get a quarterly bonus, so I'm just going to do it. You're going against your conscience. Even at home, alone, you and your screen, I know I shouldn't watch this. I know it's disgusting to God, but I'm going to do it anyway. You're going against your conscience and you're searing your conscience. It's a habit that we want nothing to do with, and it is certainly a habit that we don't want to be responsible for bringing anyone else into. The language that Paul uses there is so strong. Destroying one for whom Christ died. Is your liberty that important? I've had some good ribeyes. I don't think they're that good. When Paul's writing to Timothy, when he's warning him of those who will apostatize from the faith, do you remember what he attributes the apostasy to? He says, but the Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. How would you feel to know that you were that branding iron? You were the one that helped your brother sear his conscience so much that he eventually just said no to God altogether. I don't know if there's a greater guilt that we could bear than that. But this is what we are in danger of for our brothers and sisters if we don't keep the right perspective on how we need to go about practicing liberties, laying them down and picking them up on things that really don't matter that much. It's just something that we enjoy. Matthew 18:6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It is better for you to die than to lead one of Christ's precious elect into sin. That's what that means. And what are we more concerned to protect? Our liberties? The thing that we enjoy? The food that we like to eat? The things that we like to drink? The places we like to go, or are we more concerned with those for whom Christ died? I don't think we realize the danger of abusing personal liberties like this. I think what most people assume and what we see really in like the newer reform movements that get so much negative attention is, this isn't a sin for me, so you can close your eyes or close your ears, but I'm doing it. This is I've got this liberty, so I'm just going to run with it. Man, I've gone to websites for churches, and you see more things proclaiming liberty in Christ than you do the gospel. Before you ever get to a gospel or a doctrinal statement, it's Bibles and Brews on Wednesday. Bros and beers. Give me the gospel. The liberties I can take and leave. That's the perspective we should have. Anyway, listen to the last part of this passage in 1 Corinthians. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will it not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Will he not look at you and say, like, oh, okay. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, then it is weak. When it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's the perspective that we need to cultivate when it comes to Christian liberty. I'm thankful for my liberties. I'm so glad God has given them to me, but if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, for them to be destroyed, then I don't have to have it. If you can't lay it down, is it a liberty or a vice? If we don't value our love for each other more than just these personal convictions or pleasures or liberties, not only are we going to continue to sin against the body, Paul says, but we're going to sin against the Christ who died for the body as well. So that's the perspective. Hold them loosely. Hold love for your brother tightly. Let's go down to verses 16 through 22 now and see the proper way of practicing Christian liberty. Paul writes, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So Paul primarily, up to this point, he's dealt with days and dietary restrictions as his talking points. And he's done that for good reason. This would have been the topics that caused the most friction in the early church in Rome, where Jews and Gentiles are learning how to live together in unity. And then he brings up wine in this text, which is probably good, because in the modern church that might be the topic of friction for most people when it comes to liberty. I would say probably for us in Howell County, we're not going to struggle too much with the idol steakhouse. I don't think any of us have been involved in anything to where we're going to have a deep conviction about someone eating steak, although it could be. But there might be a time for us to refrain from going to eat with someone in a bar, you know, or a place where alcohol is served. If you've got somebody with you that's recovering from alcohol abuse, or they have alcoholism that runs in their family, they might not be able to go in there and eat, even though it's not a sin for you. For them, that could lead to a path of destruction. And these convictions, they don't have to be accepted across the board. What's sin for you might not be sin for the next person, and you don't have to share the same convictions. That's the point he's been making. But there are times to lay down liberties for the sake of the weaker brother. There's a An article I read recently, I think it was an older article, but Tom Askell wrote it. He's the president of Founders Ministries, and he's the current one of the current SBC presidential candidates. But he wrote an article, titled "Thoughts on Christian Liberty." And in that article, there's a quote from John Brown, an old Scottish commentator, that I thought was really helpful in distinguishing the essence and the use of liberty. Let me read this quote to you. He says, "Christian liberty is an internal thing. It belongs to the mind and conscience and has a direct reference to God. The use of Christian liberty is an external thing. It belongs to conduct and has reference to man. No consideration should prevail on us to give up the essence of our liberty, but many a consideration should induce us to forego the practical assertion for display of our liberty." So understand, I'm not at all, wouldn't at all, try to take away the liberties that God has given. And I'm not talking about the essence of liberty when I say things like laying down and sacrificing liberty. But it is a temporal laying down of the use of that liberty for the sake of your brother that it would do harm to. Right? So I want to get, there's some principles here that Paul gives us and a couple in 1 Corinthians that I want to provide. I think there's five of them. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." So the issue with practicing our liberties then is not an issue of permission, but an issue of profitability. Even liberties that are permissible to our own conscience that we can enjoy, they can become instruments of evil if they're not handled or not used rightly. And it's not because they're evil in and of themselves, but because they've been used in a way that has caused your brother to stumble. So in considering the practicing of liberties, ask the question, do I have permission to do this, but is there profitability for my neighbor in this? If we just get hung up on what we think is permissive to us with no disregard for does it edify, is it profitable, we're missing the purpose of liberty. And we'll get to that in a minute. In verse 22 of chapter 14, he lays down another principle. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." And this is simple. Don't flaunt your liberties. Don't live loose with your liberties. You know, if we take up this talk of wine, does that mean then that we would just have the permissibility or the profitability to drink, you know, at home, to have your wine at home, or can you have that in public? Say you're at a restaurant, you're celebrating an anniversary with your wife, you have a bottle of wine on the table, and lo and behold, the First Baptist Church preacher walks in. The trembling sets in. Do you have to hide the bottle? You're putting it under the table, trying to, you know, I don't know where he stands, I don't know what this is going to be, hide, put it in your purse, you know. No, you don't. At the same time, he probably wouldn't send a bottle to his table. Or, hey, come, cheers. You know, don't flaunt. Keep them as your own conviction before God. We got to remember what Paul said earlier in verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands and falls." This is a two-way street of not making accusations or holding in contempt according to convictions. We can't predict who walks through the door of a restaurant. So don't flaunt. The third principle Paul gives, "Happy is he who does not condemn himself by what he approves." There's two ways really we can take this. One, I think, is just very close to the previous. Don't be loose in places of mixed company. Don't find yourself condemned or sinning against the conscience of another because of what something you've given approval to, something that you might have a personal permission to do, but they might not. Secondly, though, I think it has to do with overindulgence is maybe a good way to apply this. We could say don't let the confidence you have in your faith, your justification from sins, allow you to overindulge in your liberty to the point that what you approve for yourself becomes the very thing that condemns you. You know, even in what is permissible, we still have a risk of sinning against Christ through overindulgence. Drunkenness is never permissible. It's not like, well, if I am at home and I'm not going to offend anybody, I can just turn this thing up and drink it all. And you're going to wake up feeling condemned by what you have approved for yourself because you have overindulged and you sinned against not the body but Christ. Just because you're not offending somebody doesn't mean you can push things as far as you want. That's not how it works. If we think about that in the context of something that's maybe more applicable across the board, if you think of streaming television, you get into a series that you're watching. You watch one episode, you watch two episodes, the next thing you know, like you're up and your alarm goes off for work. You forgot to sleep. You forgot to do your homework, or you forgot to prepare whatever you needed to prepare for your family, and you just simply neglected your body, the rest and sleep that it needs. I've done things like that. And then you wake up and you're feeling condemned by the very thing you've given approval to because you abused or overindulged in your liberty. There still has to be moderation even in what is permissible. And this goes in well to this fourth principle that he gives in verses 16 through 17. Don't let what is spoken, or don't let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I have had someone actually make a defense for their liberty being used however they like regarding this verse. That this is the verse that gives you permission to stop anyone from criticizing you. And it's thought of wrongly. It's you can't tell me what is bad for me. This is good for me, and you can't call it evil. My liberties are good. You can't tell me otherwise, so you just got to live with it. I'm not going to let you call what is evil something that's good for me. That's the wrong interpretation. It's disconnected from everything else Paul clearly teaches about liberty, by what is profitable for our neighbors, not by what is permissible. So I think that the main principle is really captured in that quote from John Brown: use your liberties in such a way that no one will ever speak ill of the essence of your liberty. Carry yourself such a way, practice your liberties in such a way that you're not going to cause someone to see you as evil, to see what you're doing as evil, because the way you are using those liberties. And there's a broader, I think, meaning that's in this too, and that if we see the next statement on the kingdom of God, so if we see what is good as referring to the kingdom of God, then we shouldn't get so hung up on things like food and drink so much that we're arguing back and forth to where even the unbelievers would look at the church and say, if this is what the kingdom of God looks like, I don't want anything to do with it. There's no value in this for me. If this just boils down to do's and don'ts, food and drinks, I can do without that. If this is what salvation looks like, and they become indifferent to the gospel, and they see the kingdom of God as something that is worthless or even evil because it causes fighting. But verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Our behavior on this, on the issue of personal liberty should do the opposite in the eyes of unbelievers and causing them to look at the church maybe with disdain. But the way that we use our liberties, the way that we would be willing to lay them down and take them up, not just what's permissible to us, but with what is profitable in mind, then we would actually be highlighting the gospel. And we would be showing that the transformative work of the gospel in our own lives that allows us to sacrifice what is permissible for the unity of the body. Someone looks in on that, and that's a lot different story than whenever I'm around those people, all they're fighting about is what they can and can't do. In that same article by Tom Askell, he gives four concerns to keep in mind when exercising liberty. He says, number one is love for God. Number two is love for Christian brothers and sisters. Number three, compassion for unbelievers. And then four, or lastly, the watchfulness over one soul. So when you're trying to consider what is this the right, appropriate time and place for me to use liberty X, Y, Z, consider your love for God in it. Then consider your brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider how it might reflect on the gospel in the light of unbelievers. And then four, how is that going to affect the watchfulness over your own soul? Now I want to jump back into verse 19. Just that one verse, and look at the purpose of Christian liberty. And before we open that up, have you ever asked yourself, like, why we even have liberty? Like, why doesn't God just permit everything to everyone that isn't evil? Or why wouldn't God just outlaw anything that could cause someone to be destroyed or fall away from the faith? Why even open that door? There's a commentator, J.M. Stifler, and I don't even know where I got this guy's commentary from. He could be a heretic for all I know. Maybe I shouldn't have said his name. Anyway, I liked what he said about this. He says, Paul's plea, which is the Holy Spirit's, is unanswerable and irresistible. To deny the liberty is to take all the virtue and force from the abstinence. To refuse to do for the good of others what one has the right to do is love of the highest character. It is Christ-like. But if meat and drink are in themselves morally evil, there is no virtue in abstinence. There is no credit in refraining from that which is sinful. It is bound in duty, not love. I read that and I thought, well, you know, I've never considered it virtuous for anyone to not rob me, or to not stab me, or to not kill me. There's not really a whole lot of virtue in not murdering someone. That's just decent Christian obedient living. Even unbelievers, most of them, would say, yeah, that's not good. Because all those things are in and of themselves morally evil. They've been deemed sinful by God. So abstaining from those things isn't considered a virtuous act of loving your neighbor. It's just, man, this is basic Christian decent living. But Scripture doesn't prescribe abstinence from things that are morally neutral, because it is in our liberties that we have opportunity to cultivate Christ-like love, right? To do these things Paul is talking about, to build up, to edify, to promote peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We have opportunities to do that by setting aside what is okay or what is permissible for the sake of building up someone else. If it's just across the board abstinence, there's no virtue in the way that you pick up or lay down your liberties. You lose a lot of iron sharpening iron. And we all know the verse, or say we all do, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You know, the ultimate liberty that Christ gave up his own life. That's the greatest liberty anyone has, just inherently, is the freedom to live. And Christ laid that down. He sacrificed his life to cover, you know, our sins with his blood, so that we can stand flat-footed anywhere in the world and say, if you look to Christ, he will save you. He has paid the price for sins. He has made that sacrifice. He's made the atonement. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and be saved. He sacrificed his life for yours, his perfect righteousness. And I would read that verse and I would think, well, yeah, I suppose I would lay down my life for my wife And my kids, I don't even think I'd have to process that. I think it would just be a reaction. And for some reason, that time came. But what will I lay down for my brothers? Will I make a sacrifice? Will I lay down? Will I show my love by what I would lay down for them? There's a connection between love for the body and denial of self. And Paul seems to think, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that that's what edifies the body. That's what builds the body up. That's what brings peace within the body. That's what separates the way Christians live and love and interact with each other from everybody else in the world. In 15 verses 2 and 3, he says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. So if we come back now to verse 19, he says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And when we put liberty in its proper perspective, its proper place, and we lay down liberties when they should be laid down, pick them up when they should be picked up, man, we learn spiritual discipline. We learn self-control. We learn discernment. We learn to think of others more importantly than ourselves. And we learn to love sacrificially as Christ loved us. All of which edifies and makes for peace within the community of the saints. I think we have liberties because without liberties, we lose all of that. And you know what we don't see here anywhere in this section on liberty is we don't say Paul saying, hey, just hang on, eventually everybody is going to be in the same spot. Just wait for everyone else to catch up to you and they'll have the same liberties and convictions that you have. He doesn't do that. He's saying, you stronger brothers, lay down your liberties for now and eventually the weaker ones will catch up. So... That's not at all what he's saying. We're never all going to be in the same place in our progressive sanctification in our Christian walk. We're always going to have stronger. We're always going to have weaker with us. And we have to learn how to live with that dynamic. It's not trying to get everybody to be the same person. That's a cult. We're not a cult. The point of liberty isn't to get us all into the same place or the same spot. It's to help us to learn to love and accept one another where we are in that walk. That word accept and acceptance has been abused, so I have to preface that again. Accepting one another in Christ means accepting them under the lordship of Christ, right? Acceptance, the way it's used in Scripture, doesn't mean just giving a license to sin. Still obeying the clear commands of Scripture, ensuring the entire counsel of God's word is being applied to the entire flock of God. But one of the distinguishing marks that we have accepted one another in the faith is that we continue to exhort them. And at right times, correct them. And when it's necessary, we rebuke them. Because we accept them, because we know they're under Christ's lordship with us, and we know there are things he's clearly spoken on. Luther had a quote from a real short tract he made back in the early 1500s, The Freedom of the Christian Man. And he makes a real concise statement that summarizes, man, just beautifully what the Scriptures teach on liberty. He says, a Christian man is the most free lord of all, lowercase l, and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. Within the church, there's always going to be a combination of those who are weaker and those who are stronger. And we are attached to those believers. So we learn to practice liberties in a way that promote love and peace within the body, living with one another in a way that edifies them, that will build them up, not tear them down, and that further promotes this unity that Christ has given us in him. And in just a moment, we have such a lovely opportunity to display what Christ has done and his redeeming work for the church and how from the weaker to the stronger and everything in between, Christ welcomes at his table. We are still one in Christ in spite of different convictions, different liberties, different opinions on different subjects. And we don't have to try to get everyone to be in line with what we think on every subject, but we do have to learn how to love each other using our liberties rightly, not to abuse one another with what might be permissible for us. Let me close this out in a word of prayer, and we'll end this portion of our worship, and then I'll ask our men to come forward and prepare the elements for us.